Good morning, everyone. Just a quick reminder, we're going to try this evening, after our evening worship service is over, to have a short, well, I don't know how short it will be, we'll have a slideshow anyway, of some pictures from the Vacation Bible School. So you're invited to come back and be a part of that and look at all the different activities that went on and all that occurred. So try to come on back tonight for that. We're going to go back to our series of lessons that we're drawing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes how he died, Christ died, for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 weeks ago in our series, which we interrupted for Father's Day, we were in chapter 12 of Romans. And in that chapter, we were learning about the body of Christ and how God has placed each one of us in the body as He desires. And fact is, in chapter 12 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, it says that we've all been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of all. And so what we've begun to learn is something that we sometimes have a difficult time putting into practice. Paul in the Roman letter, in our scripture reading this morning in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, reminds us that we don't all have the same function in the body. But we, even though we are individuals, we are individually members of one another. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about what our culture has been teaching us. And remember, Romans chapter 12 talks to us about the tendency of culture to try to make us conform. And I want to talk about that, particularly from the point of view of a man, primarily because I see that this is exactly the way that our culture has convinced a great many men. And men are to be the leaders in the world and in the family and in the house, in the husband-wife relationship and in the house of God, in the church. And so very often what we find as a problem for us becomes a problem within the church. You see, what we have is a tendency in our world to play the Lone Ranger. If I were to play just a little bit of a piece of music called William Tell Overture, we wouldn't think of William Tell. We would think of the Lone Ranger. We would think of the white horse Silver rearing up, and you would hear those voices, that voiceover saying something about the man who rides. And we know about the Lone Ranger in our culture. His face was always hidden behind that mask. And the only time that mask was ever off on the TV show was when his back was turned, or when he disguised himself as some sort of old prospector or something like that. He never, ever, in any of the episodes, ever revealed his true identity. The Lone Ranger and Tonto would ride into town, they would get rid of the bad guys, and then as they rode off into the distance, someone would, at the end of the show, would always ask, who was that masked man? And all knew that he was the Lone Ranger. What I want to talk about tonight, this morning, is the fact that describes the way a lot of people, especially men, live today. It's easy for us to put on a mask and play a role. It's easy for us to have people wondering about us. Who is that masked man? In fact, there are probably a lot of people, a lot of wives that would ask that very question even about their husbands, because a lot of men hide out when it comes to the call to have relationships. See, we men have a problem that our culture has placed upon us. And I want to call that problem I want to borrow a phrase from another author who calls that problem an overdose of male independence. And he says that it's an Tony Evans is the author. He says it's an overdose because there's nothing wrong with being independent per se, but there is everything wrong with an overdose of independence that leaves us with relationship deficits. You see, in our culture, men have acquaintances rather than real relationships. In our culture, too many of us are content to just kind of pass by people as we continue toward our own goals. We don't really worry about whether or not we really have friendships or relationships with other people. We don't really worry about it because what a man really wants to do in our culture, what he's really told to do, is he's really told to work real hard, earn the money that is needed for his family to live on, build that company up, make that salary, have that position, work real hard to achieve all those type of things, and then in what's left over, have some time for yourself. We very rarely have any kind of relationship with any man. Fact is, they say in our culture, unlike other cultures, in our culture, when a man reaches midlife, it is very likely that the number of men, other men that he can call truly friend, is less than what you can count on one hand. That if you've got more than five friends when you reach midlife, you are doing exceptionally well in our culture. Now you go to other cultures, you go to other places in the world, and that's not the way it is. Other places, people build relationships that last. People build relationships where men learn to depend upon one another and look out for one another and be there for one another. But in our culture, we don't. In fact, some of us are leery of very deep relationships because we've been burned. We tried it once and it didn't work. We have what Tony Evans calls the Julius Caesar syndrome. You remember Caesar thought Marcus Brutus was his friend until Brutus came up to him as one of his assassins and stabbed him literally in the back. And once you've been stabbed, you don't want to go through that again. You decide you'd be better off being self-reliant, and so you buy into the myth that real men are tough guys who do not need anyone. The only thing is, that is not the way God designed us. You might remember, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God said this about Adam. He said this before the creation of Eve. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And God's first comment on the state of human beings was that Adam needed a helper. But modern man has changed that. We say it would be better that we should be alone. And even though we might be married, and even though we might have some casual acquaintances that we go out and drinking and partying with, most men truly are alone in our culture. And so we are flying in the face of God's word when we insist on our independence to the detriment of those around us. God said aloneness is not good. In fact, God says that men, all Christians, should develop an attitude that is remarkable in its inclusiveness. For instance, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 4. In verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, our culture says, no! I'm not going to look out for the interests of anybody else but myself. I'm not concerned at all in our culture about helping anybody else in any way, that especially if it's going to take something away from my own self-interest. But Paul says in the verse ahead of this, in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, he says, no, as a Christian, we've got to flip-flop the way the world looks at things, and we've got to learn to look at how we can provide for others, especially in the body of Christ. See, not only do we need good relationships for ourselves, we need to provide good relationships for others. And failing to build a strong relationship with others because we think we don't need others is exactly what Satan wants. It's exactly the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in the section where we left off, where he says, in the body there's someone who comes along and he says, I don't need anybody else. He says, take a look at what he says. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? In fact, he goes on to say that we have to be a part of this body. That God has set the members, verse 18, of the body just as he pleased, and we need to be there for one another. But what happens is in our culture, we don't think of others very well. But you see, Paul says we've got to get rid of our culture. Paul says, as Christians, we've been added to a body, and a body is not just a bunch of parts that are mere acquaintances. You drop a brick on your bare toe and your brain will instantly let you know how intimately related the parts of your body are. Your head and your neck are not just neighbors, they're intricately related. And if acquaintance moves away, it may bother us for a while, but it doesn't usually tear us up. But when it comes to parts of our bodies, we don't want any members packing up and taking off on us. We like our arms and our legs just where they are. We need each of them in order to be whole. And it's the same in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here, Paul is using this analogy of the body to let us know that the members of the body of Christ, you and I, we need one another desperately. No member can say to another member, I don't need you. No member can say to another member, I can get along fine without you. No member can truly say that and have it really be true if they're following God. For instance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to neglect meeting together as the church. But in verse 24, we find the context for that exhortation. And that context is that our need is to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And so we don't come to church just to show up and be counted. We don't come just to punch a clock. We come because we are related and we are interconnected. Satan has been able to keep or play the race card and keep people apart for centuries. And he is trying to do the same sort of thing in the church, in the brotherhood, to keep men and women from developing true partnership with one another in this life that is called the Christian life. And yet, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? Jesus thought relationships were very important. In John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus looked at the disciples and he said to them, "You are my friends." Now remember, he had a Judas in the bunch. One of the 12 was bad, and Jesus knew it, being God in the flesh, but still he invested his earthly life in building vital relationships with a group of men. Yes, Jesus was betrayed by Judas along the way. And yes, if Jesus himself counted him as a friend, that means he lost a friend at that point. Not all of our relationships are going to work out either. But it was worth it for Jesus because the other 11 were so committed that they ended up giving their lives for him. Paul tells us that relationships were important to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he told the church that during a period of tremendous affliction, he was greatly comforted by the coming of his co-worker and friend Titus. And when Paul learned that Titus himself had been comforted by the Corinthian believers before his arrival, Paul rejoiced even more. And later in his ministry, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me." And Paul urged Timothy to get here before winter in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. And Paul was saying, I'm lonely in this prison cell, and it's cold, and I need your fellowship. To Philemon in Philemon verse 7, Paul wrote how Philemon was a brother who has refreshed the hearts of the saints. Do you know that sometimes people will come into the church building needing a word of comfort from someone, and sometimes that person might be me. I mean, sometimes I'm so spent maybe emotionally on something that I might just need a word of comfort from somebody. But my ego is usually too big to let me say so because I'm the preacher and I'm a man. And men don't ever, in our culture, admit that they need anything from anyone. But as I said, I'm learning. I'm learning from God's Word what God wants. And I think, I'm not suggesting that no men care about forming solid relationships, but I'm saying that the fact of the matter is, in general, men specifically have a hard time forming bonds with one another and with loved ones because we've been sold a bill of goods in our society that we need to be like John Wayne, sitting on that horseback. At the end of, I think the movie's Real Lobo or something like that, or Big Jake or whatever. Anyway, he's just looking down over his land. What you don't remember about that movie is that while he's up there, there's a group of people down in the ranch house, who are getting ready to go up there and be with him. And that's great. That's the way it ought to be. I know that there are men struggling with this because we're all alike. God's relationships are not just nice, they are biblically necessary. It's not just a matter of one person saying, well, I can live without getting close to someone. There is much more at stake than that. Let me show you why. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And just notice what Paul writes in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Galatians chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I want to contend this. We cannot restore a brother unless we're close enough to him to know that he's hurting, or unless he feels comfortable enough with us to say, "I need help." Let me show you a biblical example of how important relationships are, even to the survival of a nation. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, we find the account of the Israelites' battle with the Amalekites. This is the famous incident where Moses told Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hands. And you might remember how the account goes, how Moses and Aaron and a man by the name of Hur went up to the top of the hill, and Joshua led the other Israelites down that he had chosen for the battle down there with the Amalekites in the valley. And Moses raised that staff above his head with both arms, the picture seems to be. And as long as he had that staff raised up, Israel took charge of the battle. They were winning. But when Moses got tired and his arms began to drop, the Amalekites started winning. And so what we saw there was that there was a relationship being had between the position of the staff and the battle going on. And it was, I think, intended to be a lesson to Moses. It was to say to Moses, you can't do this all by yourself. And here were Aaron and Hur sitting by Moses. And it says what they did was that they supported his arms as he held the staff up. And in the end, Israel won the battle. Now you need to understand that Joshua obeyed Moses because he loved him like a father, and Aaron and Hur did their part because they loved Moses too, but there was something bigger going on. The nation of Israel was at stake, and therefore supporting Moses was not just an act of kindness to an elderly leader. Supporting Moses was saving Israel. See that? You know what? The generation that is coming behind us is at stake. Supporting each other is not just for us right now. If we don't hold each other's hands up, our children, our boys and our girls are going to become the casualties in the ongoing battle. There are some Amalekites out there in the world who want to take our boys and our girls and rob them of their faith in Christ Jesus. And unless we as Christian people hold up the fathers and mothers and strengthen their hands and hold on to each other tightly, the Amalekites are going to prevail. And we all get tired. We may not talk about it, and we may not want anybody else to know how drained we are, but just look at all the people who were working in the VBS. They're kind of drained this morning. The fact is, I'm kind of drained this morning, and when I get drained, I kind of get a little loud. So if I'm a little loud this morning, that's because that you know it. But sometimes we get so tired of fighting, we ask, is it worth it? And when you ask that question, you better have somebody near to hold up your hands, because the battle's going to go on whether you like it or not. Exodus chapter 17 is just one example of the value God places on relationships. The book of Proverbs is also rich with examples. Proverbs 17, verse 17. That's a good one to remember. See, 17, 17. Yeah, got it? It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, we kind of think, what is that saying? Well, it's saying this. When do you need a friend the most? Not when you're on top. Not when things are going good. Not when the crowds are coming. Not when the money is good. Everybody wants to be your friend then. But a true friend stays with you when you're heading downhill, when times are rough. A friend, a brother, is born for adversity. Proverbs 18, verse 24 warns, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The writer isn't saying it's bad to have lots of friends. He's saying that if everybody's your friend, something's wrong. You're not being very wise in choosing the people you hang out with. But there is a kind of friend who will stick closer no matter what happens. And we see illustrations of this all around. It's probably the most obvious of the politician who's a friend to everybody who will contribute to his campaign regardless of their views. Another proverb. Proverbs 27 verse 6 is a very classic one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What a great word to us in our world, because our world is full of people who kiss up to the boss or to the coach or whoever's in charge in order to get ahead. But a true friend may wound you because he really does care for the best in you. An enemy kisses you because he's out to get you. Didn't Judas betray Jesus with a kiss? A true friend corrects you when you're wrong. A legitimate friend will never absolve you of any evil that you do. He'll correct you. Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need relationships to keep us sharp, to rub off the blunt edges, to make us better men. We need the kind of friends within the body of Christ who will challenge us and sharpen our thinking and help us make good decisions and help us hone our spiritual lives until they're razor sharp. Fact is, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, as it talks there about relationships and the strength that can be found in relationships, it says there, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Let me just take that imagery of three strands. And from the life of Paul, from the New Testament, let me give you three kinds of friends that you and I should not strive to live without. The first kind of friend we need is someone like a Paul. An older, more mature believer, a father figure, someone who has been where we're trying to go. We need someone to be a Paul, a spiritual father, an older brother that we can hang out with and from whom we can learn what it means to be a godly man. Finding a friend like that may require that we lay aside our pride and say, you know, I don't really know all I need to know about being a man of God. I've got a lot to learn about loving my wife and my children the way I need to. Maybe I need to hook up with an older, wiser man who's walking in the Lord. We also need a second kind, the second strand. We need a Barnabas, one who will take us even when we are rejected by maybe almost everybody else. Somebody who was not impressed at all with us, but who loves us. Somebody who's not going to get nervous when you show up, but can deal with you eyeball to eyeball. That's the kind of person Barnabas was. Remember Paul went to after he became a Christian, they didn't trust him. He went to Jerusalem and tried to associate with the other disciples, and they wouldn't trust him until Barnabas came and said, hey, let me introduce you. And then Barnabas later on went and sought out Paul and said, look, we're dealing with some new Christians. I need some help. And the two of them formed a partnership that lasted for years. We need someone who can relate to us where we are because he's going through the same stuff. He can be someone who can be help hold us accountable. And then we also not only just need a father figure and a brother figure, but we also need, as we grow in the Christian life, someone younger. A son. Paul had Timothy and Titus. That's the third kind of friend every man needs. A Timothy to your Paul. You and I need to provide a model for a younger men and women to look up to. And they need to see Christ at work in us. And a much used word today is mentor, which simply means being a tutor or a coach. And that's the kind of Timothy or mentoring friendship that kind of thing might sound scary in one sense. But you know what? If you're a father, you're a mentor whether you know it or not. If you coach kids, if you teach kids, if you even have kids in your neighborhood who just drop by the house, you're doing some kind of mentoring. And chances are that some younger man at work is watching you for clues on how or what to do on the job. Now I know that there are complicating factors in our society for men to try to draw near to one another. But we need to understand that God is telling us it is not an option. It is an absolute necessity. It is not an option. It is what God wants us and expects of us to do within the body of Christ. If we don't help one another, shame on us. Shame on us. You know, sometimes we just fail to remember how important friendships can be. I don't know whether you've ever seen the movie that came out a couple of years ago. Let me tell you this little story, and then the lesson is yours this morning. But the story is of the movie is called Amazing Grace, and it was of the true story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a man who specifically spent his life trying to abolish slavery in England. It's called Amazing Grace because he was friends with John Newton, the author of the song Amazing Grace. But William Wilberforce was a man who was passionate about fighting slavery because he had read God's Word and knew that it was not in accordance with what God wanted. That was his driving force. But he was plagued with ulcers and with a condition, a nervous condition that made it at times, made him almost impossible to even get out of bed. And if it hadn't been for the fact that he had friends who would help support him, he would have given up. And in fact, it took him 30 years of hard work. But in the end, slavery was finally abolished in the British Empire. And it was all because William Wilberforce wouldn't stop. Even when he was ill, even when he was just lying in bed, there were people who would come and people who would just simply be there and say, "You can't give up." And he became the voice. Now, that's a man who helped change his world because he believed in what the Scripture said and because he had friends who stuck with him and helped him, even though it took 30 years. We're meant to make an impact in our world. And we're meant to make an impact in each other's lives. And we're going to mess up and we're going to goof up and we're going to fail at times, but we shouldn't stop. Even if we get sick to our stomachs because we failed so much, we shouldn't stop trying. God calls us to be that kind of person. This morning, let's encourage one another to follow after Christ, to be that kind of person for each other, to be more committed to being that way with each other. And if you are not a Christian this morning, realize you're not expected to become a Christian and live the life of a Christian by yourself. You're never expected to be that way. You're always placed within a body, and we're expected to be there for you and with you. We encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, put Christ on in baptism today. Let Him wash your sins away while you confess Him as Lord before men, while together we stand and sing.